Appreciate it. And as Derek already said, I just want to thank Christy and the team for helping lead us in worship the last couple weeks. Just gave you a couple insights. So Derek said, my family and I, we were on vacation last week, and we went up to northern Idaho. Lindy's family has a cabin up there, and it's kind of a family reunion after every July 4th. And so I just want to give you a couple small insights into our trip. First off, 10-hour car ride. I have a, at the time, 32-week pregnant wife and a 5- and a 6-year-old. So as you can imagine, their bladders are, you know, very small. But good report. We only had to stop 4 times each way, which if you're thinking 10 hours and that's not a lot. So I'm really thankful for that. Made good time. The second, Lindsay has a lot of siblings, so she's 1 of 7, and there was 4 of them there this weekend. And come to find out, every single one of them does not do laundry at home. It's all the married-in spouses who do it. I didn't know that until last week, where Lindsay's siblings were like, yeah, I don't do it. My wife does. Oh, yeah, I don't do it. My wife, oh, yeah, Matt does it. Their name is Eberly. It's the Eberly family, apparently, that just doesn't know. They just don't know how to do it. We're going to chalk it up. They don't know how to do laundry. It's all the spouses. So we're gonna. She gave me permission to say that. I just want to throw that out there. So if you've been following along with us the last couple weeks, we've been back in the book of Luke, and we've been there for just tracking through each chapter, chugging along. And we started a couple weeks ago, and we called this section of Luke Kingdom Citizens. And we called it that just because this is a section of the book that really talks about what it looks like to be a member of the kingdom, a citizen of God's kingdom, that in this time when he was discipling his apostles and preaching and healing and all that, he was raising up a kingdom and saying, my kingdom's coming, this is how you live in it. And so these several chapters is Jesus teaching us. And so I just want to keep it in mind that even though this was 2,000 years ago when he was living with his 12 disciples and going throughout the area and preaching, is that what he said back then is just as prevalent today as it was then. So I don't want you guys to think, well, you know, this was 2,000 years ago, the context, it's out of context, it doesn't totally apply to me. Have open ears, open hearts, open minds, as we go through it today. So we start in Luke 17 this morning. And as we come to the scripture, whether you have it paper or on your device, as Derek loves to say every Sunday, and I am terrible about listening, we love to have your Bible in front of you so you can feel it, so you can see it and read it, highlight, underline. I want you to bring a posture of learning, being trained, possibly guidance, correction, discipleship, but ultimately being loved by the God that we're learning about today, and Jesus Christ. So let's take a look. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. And this is Jesus talking. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, then that he should cause one of the little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day, turns to you 7 times, saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And then he goes on with this story. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he is coming from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he rather not say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. So as we're going through these verses, there's 4 distinct lessons, things that Jesus is teaching us here. And they all have something to do with discipleship. They all have something to do with being a citizen of God's kingdom, how we interact with other followers of Christ, how we interact with God in our relationship. And before we get into it, I want you to take a second. A lot of this passage is about forgiveness. And I want you to think of someone who has maybe wronged you many times over the years. Someone who maybe requires a lot of forgiveness. Someone who maybe you haven't forgiven or they haven't sought forgiveness or repentance. I want you to keep that person in mind today. I want you to think about what it looks like, where you were at, the time of day, what was being said. Why don't you kind of step into that space a little bit as we go through these scriptures and possibly, you know, how you're feeling right now, because those feelings might still be really right at the surface, really prevalent. Jesus' words today, they challenge us and they teach us in this area. So let's pray real quick. Heavenly Father, this morning as we go through your word and we look at what Jesus was teaching to his disciples, we pray you are with us. We pray you are actively changing our hearts. We pray ultimately that you show us your gospel and you show us what forgiveness from Jesus Christ truly looks like and what being a member of your kingdom looks like today. So Lord, pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay, verse 1. And Jesus said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. So it starts there, telling his disciples, hey, this is going to happen. Temptations are sure to come. And for me personally, I mean, it's a little comforting knowing that Jesus acknowledges that you're going to be tempted. That's a given. We're here on earth. Sin is prevalent. And Jesus, you know, he's reminding them, I was tempted by Satan, even. Me, the Son of God, was tempted. So are you. A little comforting. There's nothing you can do to avoid it. He goes on to say, but woe to the one through whom they come. Okay, woe is not exactly a positive phrase right there. Let's keep on going. Verse 2. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Okay. I don't know if you guys know what a millstone is. We have a picture of it up on the screen in just a second. But there are several hundred-pound round stone that was used. You see that long wooden pole coming out? An ox was tied around that, and they walked around it real slow. We're talking like a 1,500, 2,000-pound animal that took to move that thing. Guarantee you're not going to be able to lift it. Guarantee you're not going to be able to swim with it. Okay, so Jesus knew this. Disciples knew this. It came from an agrarian culture that this was used to crush grain and wheat, turn it to flour, whatever they use for cooking. Okay, that thing weighs a lot. And Jesus knew this, and the disciples knew this, and he still said, better for you to tie that around your neck and jump into the ocean than to cause someone to sin. Okay, I really want us to feel the gravity, no pun intended, of what Jesus is talking about here. First off, you can't get that around your neck, but he's saying, like, don't cause someone to sin. Don't cause someone to sin. And at the beginning of verse 3, he says, pay attention to yourself. Pay attention to yourselves. Jesus was not messing around here with this. He's emphasizing the seriousness of the reason why he doesn't want us to be a reason that someone falls into sin, that someone is tempted. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 14, verse 13, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Plain and simple, don't be the reason someone is tempted to sin. If you can, be the reason that their path is more clear, that there's not something in their way. Jesus talks about little ones in verse 2. Cause one of these little ones to sin. He could be talking about children. He could be talking about people new to their faith. Honestly, we're talking about anybody here in the church who's a brother and sister in Christ. Don't be the reason one of them is struggling. Okay, so what does that look like? What does a stumbling block look like? Watch the things you say. Watch the way you say them, whether your words are building someone up or whether they are unintentionally tearing someone down or possibly intentionally. Another example, don't drink around someone who is a recovering alcoholic. Stay away from gossip. Watch your attitude throughout the day. Especially with those new to their faith, be mindful of bad theology, bad advice. Those are things that can be built on that may become an issue for someone down the road. We just need to be careful. Jesus told us to pay attention to ourselves. All right. Second half of verse 3, going into verse 4. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Okay, this is a big and a hard one, and I'm going to sit here for a little while. Jesus here, what he's calling us to do is radical. It is countercultural. It is counter human nature that when someone sins, we forgive. If someone sins a bunch of times and they ask for forgiveness and they repent, we still forgive. Okay, I understand forgiving once, forgiving twice, maybe 3 times. Jewish culture encouraged up to 3 times. And all the disciples, they knew this. And Jesus said, nah, let's take it past 3. Let's go to if they wrong you 7 times in a day. In other parts of scripture, Jesus says 70 times 7 times, which quick math is 490 times. No one's going to wrong you 490 times in a day. I mean, they might. That's a rough day. But really, what Jesus is saying, forgive. Keep forgiving. Keep forgiving. It's what your Father has done. Don't stop. Does anyone have one of those people in their lives that they just keep coming back and they hurt you, they wrong you, and they turn around and they're like, you know what? I was wrong. I see that I have sinned. Will you please forgive me? I'm sure we all have those people. Does anyone have any kids? As a simple example, I mean, I love to death my 5 and 6-year-old boys, and they are just the best thing ever. Parenting's hard. Y'all know this. I will say they are the quickest. Kids are the quickest to ask for forgiveness when they know that they've done wrong. Try to be more like kids sometimes. Okay. So let's walk this back. Rebuke. What does Jesus tells us here to rebuke him, to rebuke the brother. So what does that mean? It's not a word we use very often. So let me tell you what it's not. Rebuke is not condemning someone. It's not to criticize them, and it's not to pass judgment on that person. What it does mean is to restore them. Balance with gentleness, love, frankness, honesty. Is to correct them with the intention of bringing them back into alignment with God. So when we find someone in sin, it's our job as a brother or sister in Christ to call it out, hopefully point them to repentance and back into right relationship. That sounds easy, right? Real simple. Have a frank conversation about someone close to you, of how they sinned. Tell them how they did their wrong, and encourage them. And it'll all go super smooth all the time, forever and ever, with unicorns and rainbows. There we go. End of the sermon. Now go forth. We all know that's a perfect That's a perfect world. We don't live in that perfect world. We're not there yet. Someday in heaven we will be, but not here. For me, that's challenging, and that's conflict, which is at the bottom of my to-do list and favorite things in the world. So what do most of us do, right? We think, at least I think, I can only speak for myself, is I think it is loving them by not hurting their feelings. And it's caring for them by not making them feel bad and making them feel guilty. You know, but because the Holy Spirit is alive and active in me, I know I should do something. I should say something. So author Kent Hughes says it this way: most of us tend to go the other way, however, by choosing to say nothing. We lived in comfortable, culpable silence, but Jesus gives his followers no other option. If your brother sins, rebuke him. I should lovingly rebuke. I should encourage. I should be used by the Holy Spirit in that moment to bring light and healing into an area that there is probably already shame and guilt attached. I read another book this week that said it's not our job to make sure they feel the right amount of guilt for what happened. That's the Spirit's job, not ours. He goes on to say the duty to rebuke is attached to the responsibility to forgive. Now it's not easy to hear. Paul David Tripp, in his book Marriage, says, I am persuaded that our silence in the face of wrong is not motivated by a desire to love the other well, but by not wanting to hassle through the difficult process of kind and loving confrontation. Also not easy to hear. This is a lesson, just so you know, this is a lesson I am constantly preaching to myself. You're not alone. So, what does this look like? Let's start with the context of marriage. A lot of us can relate to that. God uses us as a main avenue of growth for our spouse, which is really cool when you think about it. When both of you are in a right relationship with God, he uses you as a method of sanctification in your relationship with Jesus. And I don't know about you, but you know, Lindsay and I, in a couple weeks, we're celebrating 11 years in marriage. I've had uncountable opportunities to ask for forgiveness and to receive it from my wife. And she has done that time and time again all throughout the time that we've been married. So Paul David Tripp, again, going to go back to him. He wrote a book called Marriage. 100% recommend it to anyone here who is married. It is a excellent, excellent, excellent book. And he says in here, forgiveness is a vertical commitment that is followed by a horizontal transaction. So let me give a little bit of context here, because that's a little church-ese language. Some people might just be a little confused by that. So when I say vertical relationship, I'm talking about our relationship to God, okay? Vertical relationship. When this relationship works, I've heard this since high school days, college days, church, all around. When this relationship is good, these relationships, us and everything, everyone else here on earth, has the opportunity to work well, okay? So when our relationship, when our commitment to Christ is solid, our relationship in this context with our spouse has the opportunity to be healed, to seek forgiveness, to work together. And so when I go, say if I am hurt by Lindsay somehow, which has never happened, excuse me, and I go to her, or I the proper thing is I go to God and be like, God, why is this happening? Why did she say this? Okay, the right thing to do would be to take it to God first, and he takes my bitterness, possible anger, frustration, and then I can go to Lindsay properly and say, hey, this happened, you said this hurt me, I can go to her, ask for, you know, repentance, and she can ask for forgiveness, and there's no anger or bitterness attached to that because I've already dealt with it between me and God. And I trust that the Holy Spirit is working in her life as her husband. I know that's happening, that she is ready to hear it as well. Does that make sense? So what do you think? Is this the type of marriage that you have? Is this the type of friendship that you have with your spouse? Because being best friends with your spouse, it just makes everything so much better, so much more enjoyable. Okay, in the context of the church, talking about forgiveness again, Christ's bride, I think this is just as important to consider. Author Daryl Bach says this, "Sin is to be rebuked, which reveals the community commitment to righteousness. Yet the sinner's repentance should produce the church's forgiveness." And he goes on later to say, and I find this so important in the church, is whether a community of believers is recognized simply for being a watchdog about sin, that their theology is so good that they can point out sin so quick. Or does it have a reputation for compassion that seeks quickly and unconditionally to restore a sinner even again and again? 7 times a day, 70 times 7. Is that the church that we are? Is that the church that Faith Church calls us, that we say we are? Because I hope it is. I want it to be. We want it to be that kind of church that sees someone stumble, that sees someone sin, and even quicker, calls them back into relationship with God, calls us to repentance, and we just dish out forgiveness so quickly. We dish out compassion and love and grace so quickly, just like the Father has done. It's the type of church I want to be, right? And another small tidbit, if this is practiced at home, if that level of forgiveness and grace and compassion is practiced at home, it's going to happen here at the church. Practice it at home, practice it with your spouse, with your kids, with your family, and that will be what Faith Church becomes and what we try to be every Sunday, every time we meet. Okay, before I move on to verse 5, I want to touch on this one last point. Verse 4 says, "And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Put a lot of emphasis on the word "you" there. If he sins against you. And so, and at this point, we can see if they sin once and they repent and you forgive and everything is right, that's awesome. That's great. But if it's happening, as Jesus said, 7 times a day, it becomes less about the sin, and it's a lot more personal. Because Jesus said, if he sins against you, and he turns to you, you must forgive. Right? This is not just a one-time forgiveness transaction. Things got a lot more personal at this point, and Jesus knows this happens. And so Jesus here, you know, he's not flippantly telling us to hand out forgive and forget wristbands, you know, that make you feel better, or cross-stitch it on a pillow, forgive and forget. But he's making a point that if your friends, your spouse, your siblings, your parents, something, if they have hurt you and sinned and turned to repentance, it doesn't matter how many times, Jesus said you must forgive them. And there's this quote by Dr. John Deloney that says, "Holding back your forgiveness is like drinking poison and hoping that it hurts the other person. The only person it hurts is yourself." Right? And that picture of like, oh, I'm holding forgiveness because they don't deserve it. It's just hurting you in the long run. But you're like, oh, if I don't forgive them, it's really going to hurt them. And they're gonna know, and they're going to learn their lesson. Not how Jesus built us. not how God built us, not how he designed us. And fun fact is, you can still forgive, because we're looking at this, Jesus said, if they repent, then you must forgive. Fun fact is, you can still forgive if they haven't repented. And that's not an easy task. That's not a fun thing to think about. Like, but do they deserve it? And our human side says, no, of course they don't deserve it. They haven't asked for forgiveness. They haven't turned their life around. They haven't made it perfect. But is that what God calls us to? Does he ask us, hey, you need to have your life great before you can step into my church building? Because none of us would be here if that was the case. These chairs would be empty. The building wouldn't exist if everything had to be perfect before we got to receive Christ's perfect forgiveness. Right? He died on the cross for us. He paid our sins. He runs after us. He doesn't give up on us. He wants us to be sanctified and transformed. He wants us to be more like him so that we can be Christ out in the world. The world needs forgiven saints who know that forgiveness. So hearing this, the disciples are like, man, we can't, I don't know how to do this. Okay, Lord, increase our faith. Verse 5, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Because they know right away, if they're gonna rebuke their brothers and offer this kind of forgiveness, because there's 12 of them, and I guarantee over those three-ish years that they were together, I'm sure someone messed up at some point. As you can imagine, if you were with the same 12 people, 13 when you count Jesus, even with Jesus present, there's still stuff that's going to happen. There's still hurt feelings. There's going to be someone who said something wrong. There's going to be a disciple who wants to know who's the favorite, because Peter and John, you know, have that feud all the time. And that's even with Jesus around. Like, we're still human. And so they're like, okay, Jesus, we can't do this on our own. We need more faith. And they recognize, faith doesn't come from me. I can't just sit here and decide, there it is. I got more faith. And then the next day, I'm going to sit here and decide, yep, even more faith. No. Faith is a gift. Right? He says, he goes on later to say, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, a mustard seed is already an incredibly small seed, and he's talking about a grain of that. So we're talking real small. If you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And we've heard this language before. Like, take Matthew 17:20, for example. If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Man, when I was a kid, I was like, all right, here we go. This is where the Force comes from Star Wars. This is the key to unlocking my latent ability of waving my hand and things move. No, I'm sorry. That's just not it. Like, your mind does funny things when you're a kid, but I wish that was it, but it's not. So disciples realize faith doesn't come from them. It's a gift. So if we take Ephesians 2, for example, 8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Our faith is a gift from God. So the disciples recognize, if we're going to have more faith, if we're going to be able to rebuke our brothers, if we're going to be able to forgive them 7 times a day, 100 times a day, we're going to need some help, Jesus. So help us out here. Increase our faith. So like I said before, we're not talking about the size of your faith, whether it's the grain of a mustard seed or the size of a walnut or the size of a car. We're not talking about the size of your faith. We're talking about the presence of the faith. Daryl Bach says, there is no more basic attitude of the spiritual life than to walk with God and trust. which means recognizing what God is capable of doing while accepting what he delivers. Jesus is concerned that faith is present. He is not concerned about its size. Read that again. It means recognizing what God is capable of doing while accepting what he delivers. Excuse me. And if I'll be honest, I'm not a fan of that. I'm not a fan that sometimes I have to accept what I don't want and what I don't pray for. You know, I wish that every time I prayed when someone was sick, that they would miraculously get healed. I wish that someone's marriage who's struggling, that when I prayed for them, relationships were made perfect. Do I believe God can do the? Absolutely. We've seen miracle after miracle of people being healed, of marriages being saved, of situations being rectified. We've seen that time and again, and we have faith that God continues to do it. We don't give up because we know the God we serve. And some days, is that a very firm, like, yes. Yes, I know God can do it. And then other days and other times, it's like, man, Lord, without you, I don't really know what's going to happen here. I'm not totally sure how this is going to work out. And those are the days when I have to turn back to the Lord and say, God, increase my faith because I can't. What I have now, I can't do it. I need more of you. I need more of trust in you. I need to know the truths of your word, of what you've done, what you're still doing, and what you're going to do. And we're just saying that song, for my waking breath, for my daily bread, I depend on you, for the sun to rise, for my sleep at night, for the victory still in front of me, for eternal life to be raised with Christ. Teach me to abide. Teach me to trust you. Teach me to have faith. Teach me to, like that verse says, like, we are the branch, he is the vine. Teach us to graft our life around Jesus, the vine that he is, because without him, we're nothing. We're a branch to be thrown into the flames. We need to depend on him completely. Okay. Verse 7 through 10. This is a story, a parable that Jesus is teaching to disciples here. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what we are commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. So we'll look at Jesus and we're like, Jesus, that's a little weird. Like, aren't we supposed to be polite? Aren't we supposed to be grateful? Aren't we supposed to at least say thank you? Like our parents taught us. You know, like, hey, say please and thank you. But I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at here, because he's talking to this culture, you know, it's hot out there. And you see your servant out the window, and he's plowing a field, and he's tending your flock, and he's sweating, and he's working his tail off. And then he comes inside, and you're like, hey, dude, have a seat. Like, you've been working hard for me. Here's some water. Here's a dinner I've already cooked for you. Here's some ropes. Nope. That's not what Jesus said. He said, would you not tell him, hey, it's time to cook me dinner. And then after that, then you can eat. Make sure you look nice. Then get cooking. And it's a little odd. But I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at here. Is what he's talking about with these unworthy servants is that we should serve God. You know, the parable here, God is the master, we are the servant, is that we should serve God because of who he is. What he has done, because he is worthy of being served. We don't serve God because of what's in it for us. We don't serve God because oh, maybe my name will get put at the top of the book of life, right up next to the apostles and King David and Moses and all these people. List all these names, and then there's my name because I did so good. That's not why we serve him. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers. We don't serve God because of what we get out of it. We don't serve God because others might see us do it and think, oh, man, look at them. They're a good Christian. They're a good person. I want to follow them. I want to hang around with them because they're doing it really well. It's not what Jesus is teaching here. One of the cool things about being a pastor here at Faith is that I get to see all the people who serve not on a Sunday morning. You know, we don't schedule them. We don't give them a call. It's not required. It's not expected, but they show up because it's who they are. God has grafted it into their DNA to serve. And one of those ways that they serve is by serving the church. And so whether they're bringing flowers to the widows, maybe they're changing their air filters on the roof, maybe they're roasting coffee beans every single week, painting walls, unlocking doors, caring for my crazy kids down the hallway, holding all the new babies in the nursery. These people aren't wanting to be acknowledged. And if I said some of their names, they'd probably get up and walk out, if I'm being honest, because they just don't want to be acknowledged. They do it because it's who they are. And they love doing it. God sees. God knows. He's pleased. He's honored. He's loved. They're not doing it to get something out of it. They're doing it because they love God and they know what God has done for them. Okay, I want to jump back a few, months in the book of Luke, back to chapter 7. And this is really quick. You don't need to turn there. If you want to, you can, but 7:41 through 43, it's just a really quick story that's in the middle of another event that's happening in Luke. A certain moneylender has two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other owed 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of these will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. So why do I go here? He's talking to Peter. He's like, who do you think will love him more? And Peter's like, probably the one who had a bigger debt canceled. When we're looking at 500 denarii versus 50, it doesn't sound like a lot, but 500 denarii back in the day was like 20 months of salary. Now, that's a lot of money. And the other one's 2 months of salary, which is still a lot of money. But I mean, the person who had a year and a half's worth of salary of debt canceled is like, yeah, I love that guy. This is awesome. And Jesus is like, yeah, you got it right. How much more has God forgiven us? We're not just talking about 20 months of wages. We're talking about the wages of sin is death. It's what Romans tells us. And Jesus has forgiven that. If we look at our life like a checkbook ledger and we see all these costs, all these sins, and Jesus writes one big fat check and it cancels everything out, he doesn't write it 1 cent short. Because, well, we contribute one penny towards our salvation. There's not a single thing we have done that has caused us to be forgiven by Jesus Christ. We did nothing on the cross. Jesus did it all. He paid it all. He forgave us of all. Praise God. Right? That's why we serve him. Not because we want to look good, but we serve him because of what he has done. Because ultimately, he is the only one being worthy of our praise, of our worship, and our love. Now, why don't you go back to that person you thought of at the beginning? Why don't you think of that one and of the situation and think, okay, is there a rebuke that still needs to happen? And I just haven't worked up the courage. And if so, Lord, please grant me the courage, grant me the grace and the peace to approach that person. Maybe they have rebuked and you've held back forgiveness because, gosh darn it, I still want that small piece of power over them. And maybe the rebuke happened, forgiveness happened, but you're still harboring some sort of anger, resentment, bad vibes towards this person. And that's something you need to take your vertical relationship and be like, hey, God, I did everything you said, and I still feel pretty crummy. Increase our faith. Increase my faith. Help me. Help me in my unbelief. So I don't know if that's you today. Whether you still need to go to that person, make things right. Maybe you need to go to God and be like, okay, still haven't got this figured out. I'm still human. I need help. You've called us to love each other, to love our brothers and sisters. And right now there's this one brother or sister that I just can't do it. And if you're sitting here and you're like, man, I have not experienced that type of forgiveness. I don't know what that is. I don't know how that feels. This overwhelming sense of peace that there's nothing that I could have done to make this right. There's no sin that I have done or could do that would turn Jesus Christ away from me. There's nothing so big that his cross cannot carry. If you don't know that level of forgiveness and love and grace from our Father, find one of us. Talk with me, talk with one of the pastors, any of the volunteers, and they will tell you the story of what God has done for them. I want to invite you into relationship with God. Because it's perfect. There's nothing else like it here on earth. God has made us to be with him. Lord, increase our faith today. Heavenly Father, God, we come to you and I don't know, whether we're looking at a relationship that says, Lord, I just need some help. I need to forget. I've held it back, but God is just hurting me. And it's getting in the way of a good and fruitful relationship with you, with this other person. Maybe we're looking at a situation that says, I've done everything that I'm supposed to do, and something is still off. God, I need your help in this. Maybe another conversation needs to happen. Maybe it's just spending time with you in your word. God, and for those of us who have not experienced your forgiveness, your grace, your mercy, your love, may we have the courage to talk with someone today and says, I don't know this yet, but tell me your story. And just sit and listen. Because it's our testimony. What you have done in our life, nothing that we have done, no good that we have brought, but thank goodness, it is just all on your work on the cross and what you have done in us, Lord. Yeah, we pray for you. We pray today that you will increase our faith. You will infect our marriages, our church, our households, the city. They will all be for you and your glory. God, we pray all these things in your name. Amen.